Heavenly Father, we thank you for another evening's rest. And as we begin our study this morning, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd pour your latter rain out upon us as you open your word to our hearts and our minds, and that you'd take control of the thoughts and words that I have, that the message that you have for us would be a message that comes from the throne room on high, from you, a message that would glorify and honor you, and that would help edify your people that partake of this message. Please open the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters that are hearing this, that they can hear your voice and understand what you have for them. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with the daily in the book of Daniel in order to reach an ultimate point where we can deal with a controversy in Adventism over the Godhead. We're still a ways away from doing this. We've looked at the political aspect of the daily in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11-12. The daily being the pagan forces in those chapters that restrained the rise of the papacy, that did a work for the papacy by removing three horns, the Heruli, the Ostrogoth, and the Vandals, and by giving the papacy its power, its seat, and its glory, given their military strength to them, beginning with Clovis in 496, moving out of the city of Rome, thus giving the seat of authority to the papacy in the year 330, and identifying the Pope of Rome as the head of the church and the corrector of heretics in 533. So in Daniel 11 and 12, when the daily is being addressed by Daniel, he's speaking about the political aspect of the daily. But in Daniel 8, he is dealing with the religious aspect of the daily. And in our last presentation, we went through and showed that Daniel operates upon the principle of repeat and enlarge, as all the prophets do, and that Daniel 2 represents the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, and then Daniel 7 repeats and enlarges upon that history. But in Daniel 7, it's emphasizing the political nature of the kingdom of Bible prophecies, thus they are represented by these beasts. In Daniel 8, he repeats and enlarges upon the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, but here he is not emphasizing the political nature of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. He's emphasizing the religious manifestation of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, and he conveys this fact by employing symbols that are drawn from the sanctuary, the ram, the goat, the horn, and other terms that we haven't considered yet. But in so doing, when he takes these sanctuary terms, he always illustrates them as blemished. The Bible says when you bring the sacrifices to the sanctuary, they have to be without blemish. And the ram and the goat have these uneven horns, broken horns. They are definitely not sacrificial animals that could be used in God's sanctuary, thus conveying the idea, the truth, that these kingdoms of Bible prophecy, this illustration of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, is representing their religious manifestation and that it is a corrupted religion. And as we pointed out in Daniel 2, there is a progressive nature of these kingdoms that is identified in the value of the metals that represent the kingdoms, going from gold, silver, brass, and iron to clay. And in Daniel 8, we see this progression represented in the word gadol. Each of the kingdoms that come into this history, they gadol. They get great, they get very great, they get greater, and they get greater than that. It's an escalation of gadol, which means self-exaltation. So as Daniel's identifying the religious nature of these kingdoms of Bible prophecy, he's identifying that the principle of their religion is self-exaltation, which is the religion of Satan. Satan exalts himself. And the progressive nature here in Daniel 8 tells us that this satanic religion only continues to escalate its self-exaltation to the end of the world. We then went into verses 9 through 12 and looked at the little horn, which represents both phases of Rome, pagan and papal Rome, and we pointed out that at a very subtle level in the Hebrew, Daniel uses the gender of the horn to identify pagan Rome and papal Rome. When the little horn is in a masculine tense, it is pagan Rome, because pagan Rome is Ahab. Papal Rome is Jezebel. When the little horn is in the feminine tense, it's the papacy. The whole story is of prophecy is based upon the combination of church and state, and Rome represents this combination of church and state, and the masculine form of the little horn is the man part. It's pagan Rome. The feminine is papal Rome. We walked down through these verses briefly and showed that there's one story about how pagan Rome relates to earthly powers, and one verse shows how pagan Rome addresses heavenly powers, and one of the four verses shows how papal Rome deals with earthly powers, and the other verse shows how papal Rome deals with heavenly power. We did not dwell very much on verse 11 because we intend to spend a lot of time in verse 11. Verse 11 to me is the argument of the daily. If you're going to argue in Adventism about what the daily represents, the battleground for me is Daniel 8, verse 11. Let's read verse 11. We'll spend a fair amount of time here. It says, "Yea, he," and of course this word "he" is not supplied. This is the little horn. The little horn is the subject in verses 9 through 12. And here, this is the masculine of the little horn. Now, my understanding of grammar is not good, and there are many, many arguments about this verse. And one of them is that in grammar, the subject that precedes the event is the one that accomplishes the event. I don't know how to explain that grammatically. I should learn, perhaps. But I'll tell you what I mean. In verse 11, we're going to be dealing with the daily being taken away. All right? That's the event. Okay? He says, "And yeah, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Now, I can explain this grammatical argument that is used sometime. And it's used by men that perhaps they're not dishonest. Perhaps they have learned this argument from other theologians and they just repeat this argument I'm going to show you. But somewhere along the line, the person that introduces, the theologian that started this argument, he was being dishonest. Someone in here is dishonest. I'll show you what I mean. The event in the verse is that the daily is taken away. Everyone see that? Yes, amen? Okay. So the grammatical argument is where it says, "And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Grammatically, the way that you identify who the him is it's the previous subject that was addressed. And who's the previous subject addressed? "Even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Who's the prince of the host in the verse? It's Christ. So the argument here is that by Christ, whatever the daily is, was taken away. Do you see it? Okay, some theologians put that argument out there. They put that argument out there because they don't want Seventh-day Adventists to look too closely at this verse, because they're upholding a false premise about the daily being Christ's sanctuary ministry. But these theologians know. They know that if you go to the Hebrew of verse 11, that it's different. In the Hebrew, the way the actual verse reads, "Even to the prince of the host, he magnified himself, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." You see, actually, these first two phrases, they're reversed in the Hebrew. Here, when they translated it to make sense of it, evidently, they said, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host." They knew the he was the little horn. So to make sense or flow of it, they reverse it. But if you go into the Hebrew says, "And to the prince of the host did he magnify himself, and by him the daily was taken away." So grammatically, the "by him" that takes him away is the one that magnified himself to the prince of the host. The prince of the host is the first phrase in the Hebrew. You follow my logic? And this is a a bad argument for theologians to say, no, this can't be pagan Rome because it's the prince of the host that takes away the daily, when they know full well that in the Hebrew, it's the by him that takes away the daily. But in any case, it says, yea, he, the masculine little horn, magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And of course, this is pagan Rome. And pagan Rome magnified himself to Christ at his birth, when they attempted to kill him, and at the cross when they did kill him. They magnified himself to the prince of the host, and the prince of the host, no one argues about in this verse. Some things they argue about, some they don't, but everyone's in agreement that the prince of the host here is Christ. He's the prince of princes, and the host is his people. He's the prince of his people. And pagan Rome magnified himself to Christ at his birth and death, and through him, pagan Rome, okay, because they've changed it around in the King James Version. It's the little horn. Through him, the daily, Tamid, is taken away. Now, we're going to deal with this word Tamid that's translated as daily. It means continual. Tamid occurs 104 times in the Bible. All right. 19 times, it's an adjective. And 80 times, it's a adverb. Tamid means continual. It's been translated as daily in the book of Daniel. In the Bible, it occurs 104 times. 19 times, it's an adjective. 80 times, it's an adverb. And five times only in the Bible, it's a noun. And all five times that it occurs in the book of Daniel, it is a noun. Okay, if you have a baby cradle here and a baby in it, and you rock the cradle, all right, what is that? A verb is an action, right? So rocking the cradle is an adverb or a verb, correct? So I rock the cradle. But if I take a rock and throw it at the baby in the cradle, what's the rock? It's a noun, okay? So whether it's a verb or a noun makes a big difference. The baby's going to go to sleep either by being rocked to sleep, or the baby's going to go to sleep forever because the rock is going to hit him on the head. It's a different...
baby's head is rock hard, it's an adjective.
Okay. If the baby's head is rock hard, it's an adjective. But in any case, an adjective and an adverb is different than a noun. Okay? You read... Now, it's amazing. If you read... And we've read a couple, we didn't read them all. If you read Sister White's comments on William Miller, she informs us that it was the angel Gabriel that instructed William Miller. And William Miller tells us that he studied the Bible how? When a concordance and nothing out. And Sister White says, those that proclaim the third angel's message are going to be operating upon the same rules of prophetic interpretation and using the same method of study as William Miller, a Bible and a concordance. But the amazing thing is that William Miller, who received his Cruden's Concordance in 1798, William Miller used a Cruden's Concordance. And if you're familiar here with the Strong's Concordance here, we have a Cruden's here somewhere, but with Strong's, when you go to here, out to the side of a word, it gives you a number here that allows you to go see what that word is in the Hebrew and what that word is in the Greek, if it's in the New Testament. But Cruden's Concordance doesn't do that. Cruden's Concordance doesn't. When you read Cruden's Concordance and you go look up vision in Daniel chapter 8, all it's going to say is vision. It's not going to tell you that it's two different Hebrew words. So when William Miller describes his understanding of the daily in the book of Daniel, he says, and this is something to me that I don't understand humanly. Maybe there's an answer that I'm missing, but I don't understand this humanly, how a person could do it. he had to be instructed by Gabriel on this one. He says, I saw that the word daily in the book of Daniel, that's the only place it occurs. Okay, but to me it is 104 times in the Bible. But William Miller says the word daily is only in the book of Daniel. Somehow, some way, William Miller understood that the word daily in the book of Daniel was different than these other 99 times that it's found in the Bible. Somehow he knew, he was convicted, and that was his point of reference. He was convicted that the word daily in the book of Daniel was a word unto itself. It was a noun. But the word daily occurs 99 other times in the Bible. So how was it that William Miller saw the distinction between the daily in the book of Daniel and the other places when he had no access to the Hebrew and the Greek? Okay. And in order for an adjective is something that describes something, right? Like, no, an adjective is a color or a smell. It's like the pastor's wife over here, she has purple and yellow and orange hair, okay? Because she's a Christian rock and roll star. Well, the purple, the orange, and the gold and yellow hair, that's an adjective, all right? An adverb is describing something to do with an action, okay? But a noun is a subject. So in the Bible, you can see that the translators of the King James Bible, they saw this distinction too, okay? They saw that the word daily occurred 104 times in the Bible, but there was something different about Daniel. Because when it came to its occurrence in the book of Daniel, these five times, they tried to turn it into an adverb or an adjective. Because there, when they seen the daily in the book of Daniel in the Hebrew, they thought daily is an adjective or an adverb. We've found it at 99 other times. It's always an adjective or an adverb. So Daniel must have made a mistake. Therefore, we're going to put the word sacrifice with it and turn it into an adjective or an adverb. And in the book of Daniel, when you see the word daily, you'll always see the word sacrifice connected with it. In verse 11, it says, and by him the daily sacrifice, and you notice that word is italicized. Then in verse 12, it says, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Daniel 11:31 says the daily sacrifice was taken away. Daniel 12:11, the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. And in verse 13 of Daniel 8, it says, concerning the daily sacrifice. Every time it occurs, you see this word sacrifice, and there's hundreds of supplied words that you can recognize in the King James Bible that are italicized. But there's only one supplied word in the entire Bible that inspiration tells us it does not belong there. And in Early Writings, page 74, which I believe we've already read in this study, Sister White says, I was shown that the word sacrifice in connection with the daily, Daniel 8:12, was supplied by human wisdom and does not belong to the text. You see, the translators of the King James Bible, they couldn't understand how it could be a noun, and the fact that they added the word sacrifice emphasizes for us, based upon Sister White's comments, that this is a noun, because she says that word sacrifice doesn't belong there. William Miller was right. This word daily only occurs in the book of Daniel. It's a noun. It means something other than these 99 references. Now, the theologians in Adventism, when they try to go wrest the daily's true meaning and teach that it's Christ's sanctuary ministry, invariably where they start is they go to the word daily in the Old Testament, where it's used in connection with the sanctuary service, and they say it means continual. So they see where it's used in the continual morning and evening offering. And because it's used there as an adjective or an adverb, they say, looky here, this is evidence that the daily has to do with Christ's sanctuary ministry. It's about the sanctuary. It's a sanctuary word. Yes, it is a sanctuary word. But in Daniel 8, there are many sanctuary terms. And what does Daniel do to these sanctuary terms? He corrupts them. He makes sure that you understand that this is not God's sanctuary. The horns are the wrong size. The horns are broken. And here, the daily, which certainly can be recognized in the story of the sanctuary, it's not an adjective, it's not an adverb. It's something different for Daniel. Okay. Once again, Daniel's emphasizing, yes, this is about religion. This is the religious manifestation of the kingdom's of Bible prophecy, but it certainly isn't God's religion. It's the counterfeit religion. So let's go back to verse 11. It says, yea, pagan Rome magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by or through, depending on how you want to state that, if you have a marginal reference for the word by, it will tell you from, and sometimes the theologians will say through is better than from. I'm not threatened by that. From him, through him, by pagan Rome, the daily paganism was taken away. Now, we mentioned yesterday, we're not done with verse 11, but I want to add another layer to this before we move on. We mentioned yesterday, and this is from my personal conviction, that when it comes to the correct understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11, which is the present truth message for Adventism today because it's the events connected with the close of probation, and when it comes to identifying the pioneer positions of truth as represented on these charts, there are five places that seem important to me where you see words that are either translated identically into the English or that have similar prophetic meanings where people stumble over. And we looked at them yesterday. They're on your notes. The Hebrew word rum and the Hebrew word sir are both translated as take away in Daniel. When the daily is taken away in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, it's the Hebrew word sir, which means to remove. But here in Daniel 8:11, the Hebrew word that's translated as take away, it's not sir, it's rum. Okay, so the fact that Daniel's making a distinction here means that a student of prophecy needs to understand this. Now, there's probably, I don't know, maybe there's 15 various arguments against the pioneer position of the daily. And in the 1940s, in that time period, I'm not sure about the date here, Leroy Froome, and if anyone knows the influence of Leroy Froome in Adventism, not a positive influence on the history of Adventism, not Leroy Froome, no way. Well, Leroy Froome, he wrote a paper where he put all of these 15 arguments against the pioneer position of the daily into a paper, and it was never published. It's Leroy Froome's unpublished document on the daily. And as you circulate through Adventism and you run into the various arguments of the daily, you'll find that this theologian will have two arguments that he thinks proves that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry. And this theologian, he may have those two arguments and another argument. And then this theologian, he may have two other arguments. But when you become familiar with the attacks against the pioneer understanding of the daily, you realize that all of them were noted in Leroy Froome's paper. That's where they get it from. Leroy Froome is the one that gathered them together in the argument that was going on in the 1930s as they were changing the pioneer position of the daily to the position that Sister White said came from angels that were expelled from heaven. And recently, about 3-4 years ago, roughly, Heidi Hikes, he printed a book. He doesn't tell anyone, but his book is simply a restatement of Leroy Froome's arguments. He's been confronted with that. He admits that this is so. It wasn't his work. It was Leroy Froome's work. And one of his arguments is that when it comes to rum and sir, which are both translated as take away, his argument, instead of addressing the difference between rum and sir, that's translated as take away. You know what his argument is? Well, the pioneers never spoke about the difference between rum and sir, so we shouldn't understand the difference between rum and sir. Okay. What kind of argument is that? What kind of argument is that? It's an unwillingness to address verse 11 of Daniel 8. Daniel 8:11 is where they build their case that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, but Daniel 8:11 is where you blow their case out of the water if you're a careful student. Now, in Daniel 8, in Daniel, there are at least five of these problems. One is rum and sir, both translated as take away. And the other one in your notes is mikdash. And in your notes, I have the H and the S inverted, if you want to correct that. Mikdash and kodesh. Mikdash and kodesh are both translated as sanctuary in the book of Daniel. When you see the word sanctuary in the book of Daniel, it's either mikdash or kodesh. And the fact that Daniel's using two words tells the student of prophecy that they have the responsibility to correctly understand the distinction between those two words. But the people that are on the wrong side of this issue, invariably, they will tell you that rum and sir mean the same thing, and mikdash and kodesh mean the same thing. It's simply God's sanctuary. Everywhere that word occurs, it's God's sanctuary in connection with the daily. And that makes Daniel pretty much a careless writer. If he wanted us to understand they were the same thing, he should have used the same word so he didn't put stumbling blocks before people. But Daniel wasn't a careless writer. He was a careful writer. Another one that we've already dealt with is chalzon and mare. If you don't take the trouble to make the distinction between the two words that are translated as vision, you miss much that you're supposed to see. And then, of course, why is the king of the south in verse 40 of Daniel 11 the power that controls Egypt and the power that was swept away in 1989, and yet the king of the north still has to deal with Egypt two verses later in 1842? With the close relationship of the king of the south and Egypt, why is Daniel emphasizing the king of the south in verse 40 and Egypt in verse 42? You have to come to grips with that symbolism. And then, of course, the glorious land in verse 41 of Daniel 11 and the glorious holy mountain in verse 45 of Daniel 11. Those that are on the wrong side of the issue will teach you that both the glorious land and the glorious holy mountain is the Seventh-day Adventist church. Daniel, once again, was a careless writer, evidently, because if he wanted us to understand that the glorious land was the Seventh-day Adventist church, he simply would have had to say the glorious holy mountain in verse 41, but he said the glorious land, thus making a distinction. So as we consider these five, and there may be more, these are the ones that come to my attention. We go back to verse 11. I want to show you something here. In verse 11, it says, "Yea, he, pagan Rome, magnified himself even to Christ, and through him the daily, whatever that might represent, is taken away, whatever room might represent. And the place of his sanctuary." Who's the his in the verse? Okay, it's the little horn. It's pagan Rome. But if you believe the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, then you believe that this is Christ's sanctuary. The place of Christ's sanctuary was cast down. Okay, you know, a lot of the theologians today, they don't like to be governed by the word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord says that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. If in verse 11 that this is Christ's sanctuary being cast down, where is Christ's sanctuary? It's in heaven, okay? And that's their argument. You can argue that the Christ's sanctuary on earth in Jerusalem was cast down in AD 70 when it was destroyed, but that they can't use that argument because they're saying that verse 11 is the history when the papacy introduces the mass and counterfeits Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. The history that they're pointing out is the history when God's sanctuary is the sanctuary in heaven. So they can't have it both ways, all right? The history that they're saying this upholds, when they say that this is God's sanctuary, it has to be a sanctuary in heaven. So show me one other place in the Bible where the papacy casts down the place of Christ's sanctuary. In fact, if you're going to be accurate to the verse, and they're not, it says the place of his sanctuary. Where is his sanctuary? It's in heaven. Where is it? One other verse, just one other verse in God's word, where the papacy casts down heaven. It's just not there. Okay. Now notice this. The place of his sanctuary was cast down, and then drop down to verse 13. It says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary, here's the sanctuary again, and the host to be trodden under foot. Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the illustration I use is, how long does it take you to read those four verses? 11 through 14. How much time did it take you to read those four verses? A minute, maybe? So how much time did it take Daniel to write those four verses? Let's give Daniel 5 minutes, okay? Because it would take me a long time to write Hebrew, because I don't know Hebrew. Well, I have a hunch Daniel could write Hebrew as well as we can write English. But in four verses, Daniel uses two Hebrew words that are both translated as sanctuary. And in verse 13 and 14, the Hebrew word that's translated as sanctuary is kodesh. And every single time that kodesh is identified in the Bible, it represents God's sanctuary, either his earthly sanctuary or his heavenly sanctuary. But kodesh is a word that only represents God's sanctuary. But in verse 11, it's not kodesh. It's mikdash. And mikdash, it can represent God's sanctuary, but it can also represent a pagan sanctuary. It's the general term, the generic term for sanctuary, where kodesh is the term for God's sanctuary. So if Daniel wants us to understand that in verse 11, it's the place of God's sanctuary that's cast down, why does he use mikdash in verse 11 instead of kodesh? Why doesn't he use kodesh in all three verses in this passage? I mean, in that amount of time, he's purposely making a distinction there, right? If it's taking you 5 minutes to write it, you're going to write the same word for sanctuary every time if it's the same sanctuary, unless it isn't the same sanctuary. Then you're going to use a different word to demonstrate a distinction. So in verse 11, it says, Jehi, the little horn, the masculine manifestation of Rome, pagan Rome. Yea, he, the little horn, pagan Rome, magnified himself to the prince of the host, to Christ, at his birth and his death. And from him, from pagan Rome, the daily sacrifice was taken away, it was roomed. And the place of his, who's his? Pagan Rome. The place of pagan Rome's sanctuary. Did pagan Rome have a sanctuary? Yes, pagan Rome had a sanctuary. It was located where? In the city what? The city of Rome. The place of pagan Rome's sanctuary was the city of Rome. And this verse says that the city of Rome was to be cast down. But we need a testimony of two to mark that. And we have that. Revelation 13:2 says that the dragon gave the papacy its seat. Constantine cast down the city of Rome in the year 330. There's a second testimony, prophetic testimony. He moved the capital to Constantinople, leaving a power vacuum in the city of Rome that the papacy absorbed and began to be the primary influence in the city of Rome. Constantine cast down the city of Rome, which was the sanctuary of strength for pagan Rome. Of course, another testimony to that is Revelation Daniel 11:24, where it says pagan Rome would rule from the city of Rome for a time. And there's a time prophecy that identifies how long pagan Rome would rule the world supremely. When it had conquered the third of the three geographical areas, when it had conquered Egypt in 31 BC, it ruled supremely for a time. For 360 years, it ruled the world invincibly. But then in the year 330, Constantine cast down the sanctuary of strength, cast down the city of Rome and moved to Constantinople. So this subject of the casting down of the city of Rome, it's not just one reference. It's a subject of Daniel and Revelation. Daniel 11:24, Revelation 13:2. And here in Daniel 8:11, the place of pagan Rome's sanctuary, Mikdash, was cast down. This is pagan Rome. It's masculine. But what does room and sir represent? Sir, the daily in the book of Daniel is taken away. It's either sirred or roomed. Sir means to remove, okay? So translating it as take away, that's okay. But room means to lift up and exalt. Now, if I lift up this piece of paper and exalt it, there is a sense that I've just removed it from the top of this pulpit. So, and that's the theologian's argument. He said, yes, room means lift up and exalt, but if you lift something up, you remove it from wherever you lifted it up from. So they say the word take away is just fine. But when you're going to seek to understand a definition of something in prophecy, the first place that you look is not for the Hebrew definition. I mean, maybe it is. It's valid. But the first place that you really should look is to see if the prophet ever used that word before. What does it mean to the prophet? It may have a Hebrew meaning, but does the prophet use it in agreement with the Hebrew meaning, or does the prophet understand it a different way? Does Daniel use the word room, that's translated as take away in Daniel 8:11? Does he use it other places in his writings? And he does. If you go to Daniel 5:20, we want to see how Daniel understands it and see if it should be translated as take away or should it be translated as lift up and exalt. And in Daniel 5:20, it says, but when his heart was lifted up, and the Hebrew word here that's translated as lifted up, that's room. When Daniel uses room, he uses it in agreement, at least here in verse 20 of chapter 5, in agreement with the Hebrew meaning, which means to lift up and exalt. In the same chapter, in verse 23, it says, but has lifted up thyself. The Hebrew word here that's translated as lifted up is room. So when there's two testimonies that when Daniel uses room, he doesn't use it to be understood as take away. He uses it to identify lifting up. Of course, he uses it also here in verse 11 of Daniel 8, and then in Daniel 11, verse 12. Daniel 11, verse 12, it says, and when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. The word translated as lifted up in this word is once again room. When Daniel uses the word room, he means a lifting up. In the same chapter, in verse 36 of Daniel 11, it says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. The word that is translated as exalt in verse 36, that's room. And the Hebrew meaning of room is lift up and exalt. Daniel's using the word room just exactly as it's defined in the Hebrew. There's only one place where room is translated as take away, and that's in verse 11 of Daniel 8. And of course, the translators no doubt did that because they translated this. When was the King James Version translated? Well, you may not know exactly when the King James Version was translated, but was the King James Version translated before 1798, the time of the end? Yes. See, it wasn't until 1798, the time of the end, that the book of Daniel was going to be unsealed. So they're struggling with translating the book of Daniel before the light on some of these subjects has been opened up by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So when they deal with the daily in verse 11 being taken away and the daily being taken away in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, they just use the expression take away every place because they just couldn't see the distinction. Notice in Daniel 12, verse 7, it says, and I heard a man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, and when he held up his hand. The Hebrew word that's translated as held up is room. So there's five places, not counting verse 11 of Daniel 8, there's five places that when Daniel uses the word room, he uses it exactly as it's defined in the Hebrew, to lift up and exalt. So let's go back to verse 11 of Daniel 8. The theologians tell us that verse 11 isn't dealing with pagan Rome. They say it's dealing with papal Rome. Okay. Verse 11 is dealing with pagan Rome because it's the little horn, but it's the masculine form. Okay. But the theologians of Adventism today, the men at the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference, they teach, they write, that this verse is papal Rome. Yea, he, papal Rome, magnified himself against Christ, and through or from papal Rome, Christ's sanctuary ministry was removed, and the place of Christ's sanctuary in heaven was cast down. That's what they teach in a nutshell. But if you're going to say, yea, he, papal Rome, magnified himself against Christ, and through papal Rome, Christ's sanctuary ministry was roomed, what's it mean to room? Lift up and exalt. The Hebrew word here in verse 11 says that, according to the modern theologians, that at some point in time, the papal power lifted up and exalted Christ's sanctuary ministry. Pray tell, when did that take place? When was it that the papacy lifted up and exalted Christ's sanctuary ministry? Of course, if you're going to stand upon the foundations and the platform, and you understand that the daily represents paganism, and in this passage, it's not emphasizing the daily as its political manifestation. That's Daniel 11 and 12. It's emphasizing the religious manifestation of this kingdom of Bible prophecy. Then it says, yea, he, pagan Rome, magnified himself to the prince of the host, to Christ, and by or through or from pagan Rome, paganism was lifted up and exalted. Did pagan Rome lift up and exalt paganism? What makes sense for me, maybe this is a bad argument because it's just sort of simple logic, but what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy? We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. Was Babylon a pagan nation? Yes. Was the Medes and the Persians pagan? Yes. How about Greece? Were they pagan? So why don't we say pagan Babylon? Why don't we say pagan Medo-Persia? Or why don't we say pagan Greece? Because the power in history that lifted up and exalted paganism was pagan Rome. That's why we call it pagan Rome. And how was it? What was the primary historical evidence that people point to show how pagan Rome lifted up and exalted paganism? The Pantheon Temple. When pagan Rome went to, I received a phone call yesterday evening from a brother that was here at a couple meetings before he went to China. He's doing work in China now, and he called from China yesterday, and he had some questions. And one of the questions came to the subject of the dragon in Bible prophecy. And I told him there's a difference between the beast and the false prophet. The beast, the papacy, it's in the city of Rome from beginning to end. The false prophets, that's the United States. From Protestantism to apostate Protestantism, the false prophet is in the United States, but not so with the dragon. The dragon, it moves through history like a snake, like a reptile, right? It moves, it slithers. Begins in heaven, it's cast down to earth, it ends up in the Garden of Eden, then it goes to Babel with Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, and then when the Tower of Babel is brought down, the dragon stays in that area. He's still in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But the historians tell us that when the Medes and Persians overthrew Babylon, that the Chaldeans, the representatives of the Babylon religion, the representatives of Satan's religion, they fled to the city of Pergamos. One time when we were in Germany, we went to a well-known museum there, the Berlin Museum, and it was really, really interesting. I don't do sightseeing when I'm traveling, but that was one exception because in that museum they've taken the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and they brought them back to Berlin, and you can actually walk through these gates that you know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar walk through. They're the very gates, they reassembled them. But in another part of the museum, they have a miniature, but it's big, you can walk through it, a miniature representation of the city of Pergamos. And if you go to Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, the historians tell us that when Babylon fell, the Chaldeans fled from Babylon and they set up their religion in the city of Pergamos. And you'll notice Pergamos is referenced in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12. And it says, "And unto the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." See, Satan's seat was in Babylon, but when Babylon was thrown down by the Medes and the Persians, the Chaldeans fled to Pergamos, and they set up their seat, their point of authority in Pergamos. And when you see the Pergamos temple, the city of Pergamos there in that museum in Germany, it's interesting when you understand that this is one of the stopping points for the dragon from heaven to earth, the Garden of Eden, to the Tower of Babel, to Babylon, then to Pergamos. And the way that pagan Rome exalted paganism is that when it would conquer a city or a country as it was taking control of the world, if that city was worshiping a pagan deity, a pagan religion that wasn't at that that was not at that time being worshipped by the Romans, what the Romans would do is they would take the priest of that religion and the idols and the deities of that religion, and they bring them back to the city of Rome, and they would build them their own room in the Pantheon Temple. The Pantheon Temple is called the Temple of the Gods, because every form of pagan religion that the Romans could find, they brought it back to the city of Rome and put it in the Pantheon Temple. So the Chaldeans flee from Babylon to Pergamos. They set up shop in Pergamos. This is where Satan's seat is. Later on, it's time for pagan Rome to come into history and began to rule the world. And as they conquered Pergamos, they did the same thing. They brought the Chaldean religion back to the city of Rome, the Babylonian religion. And now Satan's religion has been seated in the Pantheon Temple. And Seventh-day Adventists, because we're sleeping in our Laodicean condition, we're unwilling to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of our responsibility to wake up and study God's Word with an intensity that is represented over and over by Sister White as seeking for hidden treasures. We're sleeping on. But if we would sleep on, we would get into verse 11 of Daniel 8, which we're returning to now. And we would see truths and implications there that would shake us awake. Okay, because we have been warned that there will be an apostasy in Adventism at the end of the world. And I know people in Adventism don't like talking about apostasy in the church. They argue. There's an argument by leadership. And the argument goes like this. It's just a play on words. Is the church in apostasy, or is there apostasy in the church? They're willing to say, yes, there is apostasy in the church, but they don't want to hear that the church is in apostasy. And there is a distinction between the two, but that's just a play on words. The prophetic word is that we're Laodiceans on the verge of being spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. And that Sister White says that in the early 20th century, there was an alpha of apostasy. And alpha is the first word in the Greek alphabet. And with the characteristics of the alpha apostasy of John Harvey Kellogg's time and his work, she uses that apostasy to point forward to the omega apostasy, the omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So we know from inspiration that there's going to be an apostasy within the Adventist church at the end of the world. Sister White calls it the Omega apostasy. And we know that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. So when Sister White takes the characteristics of the Alpha apostasy and prophetically points forward to the Omega apostasy, then there must be something, there is a great deal, but there must be something about John Harvey Kellogg's Alpha apostasy that would be important for us to understand here at the end. And here in Daniel 8:11, when pagan Rome is lifting up and exalting the religion of paganism, that did so by bringing these pagan religions to the city of Rome and putting them in the Pantheon temple. Well, Pantheon temple? Wow. To me, that sounds like the root word for pantheism. That was the Alpha apostasy of John Harvey Kellogg, pantheism. And right here in verse 11, we see the point of reference for the religion of pantheism. Of course, you don't see it if you think verse 11 is dealing with the taking away of Christ's sanctuary ministry. But if you stand on the foundations, then you see that paganism is exalted by the Pantheon temple. And the religion of the Pantheon temple would be pantheism, paganism. And of course, when Kellogg brought this thought in about pantheism in the early part of the 20th century, one of the pioneers, and his name is jumping in and out of my mind. Anyway, one of the pioneers during that time period, he'd already did missionary work in India. And he had come back from India, and he was in the environment when John Harvey Kellogg was introducing this religion. And he instantly knew that this was a manifestation of the same religion that we see in India with Hinduism, all the gods, gods in everything, the pantheon religion, pantheism. So by our unwillingness to stand on the foundations, we can take one verse of the Bible and miss much light that is to be understood by us here at the end of the world. So verse 11 is saying, yea, pagan Rome magnified himself to Christ, and through pagan Rome, paganism, the religion of paganism, this isn't about the political removing the work of the pagan royalty, the pagan kings that removed the three horns for the papacy and placed her on the throne of the earth. This is about the religion of paganism. Daniel 8 is about the counterfeit religion. Yea, pagan Rome magnified himself to Christ, and through pagan Rome, paganism was lifted up and exalted, and the place of pagan Rome's sanctuary, the city of Rome, was cast down by Constantine in the year 330. And a host was given him, now it's feminine horn, a host was given the papacy, an army, a host is an army, by reason of transgression, and the transgression is the combination of church and state that began with Clovis when he brought his state into agreement with the papacy. And as we mentioned yesterday, this word against in verse 12 can correctly be understood as from. So it says an army was given the papacy from paganism, from Clovis and these other former pagan kings, through the combination of church and state, and the papacy cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. The papacy cast down the truth to the ground. Pagan Rome cast the place of its sanctuary down. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We have more to say about this in our next presentation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to be able to see the distinction with these two words, rum and sir, and these two words, mikdash and kodesh. We want to understand truth in a way that glorifies the work you accomplish through your prophets, not denigrates the work of the prophets. We want to relate to Daniel's prophetic testimony as if he was a careful author being led and directed by the Holy Spirit, by Gabriel himself. And therefore, we wish to understand the distinctions that he makes in these various words and not just sweep them under the rug as if they all mean the same thing. We ask that as those that are hearing this message consider this, that they would fulfill their responsibility to test the things that they're hearing through your word, through prayer, through personal study, and give them the wisdom and discernment to rightly divide your word of truth. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.